Man.
Okay, quick announcement. Your bulletin is last week's bulletin. But I'm going to blame somebody, a company. Microsoft wouldn't let me update anything on the bulletin. So you got last week's bulletin, but at least it has some pertinent information of up-and-coming things. But that Old Town trip, it was great, but it already happened. But if you want to do it again, let us know, because Noah, he told us yesterday, you have how many hours? Was it like? Yeah, Noah has 6 hours of tour information just in the Old Town area alone, let alone the Penasquitos Canyon, which is a whole other story in and of itself. But anyhow, we had a great time yesterday afternoon, eating together and in the morning going around and just showing the sites, just some of them there in Old Town. But there's the other thing in the bulletin is men's retreat is the next thing coming up tomorrow. Let me get my words straight. Next Sunday, we are having a ministry fair, and what that means is you're going to be exposed a little bit to what's going on here at the church. And over the next 3 to 4 weeks, we're going to be learning more about our own personal gifts, the gifting that God has given to us through the Holy Spirit, through Christ, what my gifts are as a pastor, what your expectations can be of me, and what my expectations can be of you as a believer. And so I'm looking forward to that. And so we're going to all eat lunch together next Sunday. We are providing lunch. It's going to be delicious. I'll guarantee you that. Unless you don't think it's delicious, then I won't guarantee it. But in the meantime, let's do this. Let's go into our notes, because we're going to be finishing up this study that we're doing in the attributes of God. And we're going to close out with the song theme that we had going on, which is that God is love. Russell, if you could do me a favor, or actually, Eric, I think you might be able to do it. That one of the switches that controls these lights has a line on it, and if you could bring it down so we could see the screens a little bit better. It's the far closest to me. So anyhow, one of the most common themes in music, in movies, in poetry, in poems, I'll have you bring the house. Yeah, Eric usually doesn't do the lights. He's the slide guy. But yeah, bring up the house so they can write if they want to. Yeah, and those two are the ones I'm more worried about. But the things in movies, poetry, operas, novels, there's one continuing theme that you see throughout it, and it's this topic of love. Love conquered, love gained, love lost, love hoped for, love sustained, love wanted. And it's this big thematic thing throughout history of man. It doesn't matter what culture, what era, but this whole issue of love. Yesterday, my youngest son and I, we sat down and watched for 3+ hours Schindler's List. And I haven't seen that movie since it came out. And I remembered parts of it, but then there are other parts where I thought, oh, I forgot about that. And some of it's because, unfortunately, the human mind says, I don't want to remember that stuff because it's so grievous and it's so wicked and evil. And it was interesting to watch as I was studying all this week on the love of God, as I saw many facets of love in Schindler's life, some of them negative facets. So one of them would have been the facet of his, what the Greeks called eros love, or where we get the word erotic, because he is definitely a sensual man. And so he was pursuing wine and women often during good parts of the movie. You also see him exercising another type of love that a Greek word, we have a Greek word for it, but no English equivalent, and it'd be this next slide. I think it's the next slide at least, which is, the next one after this, which is this word phileo. It's a Greek word, and it just means a friendship. And so Schindler began to develop a friendship with the different Jewish people that he was working with. And originally his profit motive, there was a love of money, there was a love of exploiting the war and exploiting the Nazis for the war and how he could exploit the Jews, because he had a love of self, he had a love of money, he had a love of, like I said, a sensuous love, which is eros. But then he began to strike up friendships, and then he moved into, as the film developed, he developed what the Greeks called agape love, a different type of love, which is more of a commitment. And this is in your notes, you can fill it in. It's more of a commitment or determination to bring dignity to others. And there was like a turning point in the movie where everyone's celebrating. The Nazis are all celebrating Schindler's birthday because he's been whining and dining them to bring profit into his business. And there's this moment where the Jewish slaves, it was what they were, the Jewish slaves, came to him with this little cake they had made, and he kissed the Jewish woman for bringing it to him, and kissed and embraced the little girl, Jewish girl, that also brought this cake. And you see him bringing dignity, because the Nazis, and most of them were SS officers in the room, they could not believe that he was elevating them. Does that make sense? Bringing them into the class of being a human, and that he was bringing dignity. And so you don't need to go watch Schindler's List to learn necessarily about this stuff, but I saw it developing. And there's other words for love in Greek that we just don't have, because in the English language, most of you know this who have sat through church for a little while, we have like no word for love other than the word love. That's it. So like you love pastries, you love your grandchildren, you love your car, you know, you maybe love your computer, you might love Pinterest, you might love Vons, you might love Mira Mesa Boulevard, but we have all these weird like expressions of the word love, but we only use the word love. Fortunately, as English speakers, we kind of know the connotation. So when someone says, oh, I love pastries, you know that they're not meaning that they have this deep romantic love towards pastries. Though I've seen people borderline on that. So. But we have to understand that when Scripture's talking about love, it has more profound words than what the English language can convey. And every language is like this. We have English words that are very meaningful to us that are not translatable into any other language. And they're not just slang words. They're actual English words that just are not translatable. And so you have to translate them as a paragraph or as a feeling versus a singular word. And so this word agape, though, and phileo, you know, this general, this phileo one, it means friendship. And let me just expound on this for like 30 more seconds here. It's friendship towards your family. It's friendship towards your friends. It's friendship towards other people. It's friendship towards your lovers. And it just depends on context in which it was written, but it means this high affection, this high feeling that you have towards somebody. It communicates this care and feeling towards other people. And this is one of the things God has called us into, is to be this way, to be Philadelphia, to be brotherly loving towards one another. This is where we get the word philanthropy. And philanthropic, when you take your resources and use them for the betterment of other people. And so, for instance, our the denomination that we're affiliated with, we have philanthropic activities that we participate in as a whole. So we have, like, you can loan money to our denomination, and they redistribute it worldwide for different efforts, different movements to try to get people maybe to improve in their farming techniques or to help them rebuild houses in hurricane-ravaged areas. And we do philanthropic work with regard to medical services. We're just like Mercy International. We just show up and we Red Cross, and we start working just philanthropically because we want to give this meaningful friendship love to other people. But then we move into this word agape love, which is a Greek word. It's in your scripture, but you never see it in English because the only way to translate it is the word love. So every time you read the word love in the New Testament, it's one of these two words, phileo or agape. And it's a devoted love, a devotion. It's a kind of love that God has towards us. And it's actually not a, I got to be careful how I say this, because parts of it are human, but it comes from God first. Agape love is a love that God alone has, but he shares it with us so that we can then use it with other people. And so the Greeks in the New Testament, remember that in the New Testament era, I explained this about 6 months ago, because of Alexander the Great, there was a great diaspora of the Greek language that's at that point in time. And so Greek was very common language. It was the common language of the Old or New Testament world. And so the Greeks used this word a lot in the New Testament, agape. But the Greeks themselves very seldom used that word because it was such a divine word. Does that make sense? So the Greek speakers of the New Testament writing, they use this word frequently because it's a divine love. But if you went and read a number of ancient Greek writings outside of the New Testament, you hardly find that word because it's too divine. And you actually run across phileo a lot, and you run across the word eros a lot, where we get that word erotic love, because Eros was a god of love, and they were, you know, if you know anything about Greece, they were fairly into eroticism, unlike our culture today. And so agape is this devoted kind of love that God has for us. It's a commitment, it's a determination to bring dignity to the other, and it's a commitment to them. Listen to this, because this is where you really fall into the definition of how God has agape towards you, this agape love. It's a commitment to you despite your shortcomings. Does that make sense? And so I'm going to put this into easier to understand just for a second. God accepts you just where you are. Despite your shortcomings, he loves you. But he loves you enough to say, I don't like, though, your shortcomings. Okay, I'm going to say that again. Because here's what modern Christians tend to do. God loves me just as I am. So I will stay just as I am. And God says, no, I love you and will accept you where you're at, but I am not okay with where you're at. I want you to become more like me, is what he says to us. So he wants us to progress into that lifestyle with him. So agape describes the self-giving love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And it's completely, agape is completely unselfish. Does that make sense? There's no self involved in agape love. And that's why we know it's just not really human. It's just too, we kind of get selfish. I don't know if you've noticed that about other people. Not about ourselves, of course, individually, but about other people. And so, but agape is the opposite. It's selfless. It isn't self-centered. It isn't self-gratifying. It isn't even self-protecting as we think about Jesus. As we think about God in the Old Testament, how he chose just a slave people that were totally despised and had no name, had no home, had no place, and yet God, because he's not self-protecting, he gave them his name, despite the fact that they trampled on it. Christian, one who wears the name of Christ, he doesn't care about himself as much as he cares about us. Because he's agape. And agape seeks to bless our God's very... Let me start that sentence all over, because I'm saying it the wrong way. Agape, it seeks to bless. It just seeks to bless. That's what it wants to do, to bless. And our God's very nature is agape love. And I want to qualify something that I just said. When I say that God wants to bless you, I don't want you to think that he wants you to bless you with wealth, or bless you with, you know, good looks or fortunate events in your life or any other thing. God will bless you the way he chooses to bless you. But there's no measure of saying, well, your blessing was greater or less than mine. There's a teaching out there amongst Christians. Oftentimes you see it in certain forms of evangelism that you'll know you're blessed because you'll gain wealth, or you know you're blessed because you'll gain health, or you'll gain fortune, like in terms of fame, is more what I meant in terms of that type of fortune. You can't find that in Scripture. You just can't find it. You can twist Scripture so it says it. Okay, you can take Abraham, for instance, and say, well, God blessed him. Look, he had herds and tons of people that worked for him. He was very blessed by God, so therefore, there's the proof of it. Well, our Savior was blessed by God, and he died on the cross. And he had no one. His disciples all abandoned him except for a few at that point in time. He had no money. He had no place to lay his head, according to Scripture. So blessing is not determined by our determination that God wants to bless us. It's by his determination of what that blessing means. But I want to get back to the point that God is love. He is for us. He is always in our corner. And so if we go to the next, oh no, leave it at this slide. But the world doesn't believe that God is love. Okay, so in other words, I want to say this another particular way. I'll say what I just said, and then I'm going to say it in a little bit of a different way. The world doesn't want to believe that God is love or loving. And Christian, you struggle with that yourself sometimes too. That you don't always see where God was loving towards a friend or towards yourself or towards an event that happens. And we struggle with that because that's what happens, as we say, is one of the things that I've been emphasizing throughout this Attributes of God sermon series has been that we have to have clear thinking about God, because when we have wrong thinking about God and how he operates and how he does things, then we fall into a sin of believing God operates in a way he said he never operates. Or we believe that he operates in a way that he might operate for somebody else but not you, and then you hold him liable or accountable for not operating the same with you as he does with somebody else. The world, including sometimes ourselves, find it hard to believe that God is loving, because they just look around them and they see the ravages of sin in this world. You know, there was a release of a family, you know, from Afghanistan earlier this week. Husband and wife, for whatever possessed them, they decided to go backpacking 5 years ago in Afghanistan. Okay, so everyone in this room, rule one, do not go backpacking in Afghanistan right now. Okay, just stay away from there. Syria is another place. Just stay away from there. It's wrought with troubles. But anyhow, this family goes backpacking, or a couple, they go backpacking. They get captured by the Taliban. They end up living there for 5 years in captivity, end up having children while they're there, end up the wife gets raped, and, you know, it's very predictable. They killed one of the children. The Taliban killed one of the children, one of their daughters, in this whole process. And when we look, the reason why I'm telling you this is when we look around the world, we say, wait a minute, how could there be a loving God that allows this naive couple that goes backpacking in Afghanistan to get attacked, or, you know, kidnapped and attacked and raped and you know, the child murdered? You know, how do we deal with millions of Jews that got killed? How do we deal with the tens of millions that the communists killed during World War II? I mean, the communists died by like four times the amount of the Jews, or killed more than four times the amount of Jews that died. How do we account for a God that's loving? And that's where people get really hung up, including sometimes ourselves. How do we say that God is all loving when we look around and we see the ravages of sin? How can a loving God allow this to happen? It's not an irrational question. It's actually a very rational question, and it needs a rational response, not an irrational one. In other words, here's how I can bring this home for you. When you ask these questions, or the question is asked of you, why did God let me get hurt? Why did God let me lose my job? Why did God allow me to fight with my parents or fight with my spouse? Why did God let me get in a wreck? Why did God let my parents get a divorce? Why did God let the Las Vegas tragedy happen? And so on and so forth. When we start asking those questions, they're honest questions, but you need to be listening for answers at the same time. Because otherwise you're just saying to God that he's not God and he's out of control and he doesn't know what he's doing and that he's not always loving. Because here's what the answer is. The answer is this, that we live in a world that is marred by sin. And we cannot discredit that. We cannot say, well, because God is all-powerful and all-controlling, he should be able to intervene. He would intervene, but he gave us free will. And because we have free will, our free will is now out of control because sin nature has now tainted it. One time when Leah and I were younger, I know it wasn't too long ago. I'm just trying to ask myself if I'm going to get in trouble for telling this story. Liam, am I going to get in trouble for telling this story? Okay, I'll just tell it in its simple form. Often when I'd come home from work, I think the kids were really young at this time. I think there was only a couple of them at the time. I'd come home and dinner would be ready and the kitchen would smell wonderful, like, you know, chicken soup, let's say. But one day I came home and it smelled like a crematorium. Because accidentally the chicken boiled and then cremated. I mean, like literally. And so Leah's a wonderful cook, so this isn't an ongoing thing. It just happens. You know, things happen sometimes in life. And so it smelled up our house. And what happens is sometimes what normally should be a good thing, I come home to smelling the beauty of a cooked meal and ready to eat. But the same process, the cooking and whatnot, can go wrong and create stench is just the only way to say it. We had to have an insurance company in. They cleaned our whole house. And so if you need a good deep cleaning, cremated chicken, the insurance company will come in and clean the whole house for you. But long story short, that's what happens with sin. God has given us this beautiful thing called free will. And it should bring fragrance into your life. But when it gets kind of used the wrong way, it can bring stench into a human's life. And this world is permeated by the stench of sin mixed into free will. Does that make sense? Or was that confusing? Did I make it even harder to understand? Audience response question. Okay, as long as it makes sense, because I don't want to move on if you don't understand that issue. The answer to why there's still so much stuff going on in our world that's so hurtful and horrible is that we live in a world that's marred by sin. And bad things happen when free will is affected by sin. Bad things are emotionally, physically, and spiritually disappointing. They just ravage us. And they wreck our day, week, month. They wreck your health. They wreck your psyche. They wreck your relationships as you dwell on some of these things that happen to us. Yet Scripture says that when bad things happen to you, God is grieved and he suffers with us. We have an advocate who understands what we're going through. He knows what we're going through. Because we know from what we've learned so far in the attributes is that God is always present. And God is always knowing what's going on. And he's all powerful. So he's not panicked. He's not losing control. He knows where that trip is going with you. He knows where that thing is going in your life. So in the midst of the evil in the world, continue to remind yourself, believer, that God cares about you. He really does care about you. It just doesn't feel like it in the moment sometimes. He provides. He has provided his love on the cross by suffering and dying for our sins. And so I want to put a passage up here on Scripture. In Scripture, it's in your notes. It's a very common passage. Most of you have heard it, that God demonstrated his own love for us. He demonstrated his own love for us. How? This way. That while we were still sinners, while we were still burning the chicken and stinking it up, does that make sense? God said, I still love him. I don't care. I love him. And so when I came home that day, I want to show how this attributes works, like in a simple way. I came home, I was like, oh my goodness, what happened? You know, and Leah was apologetic and blah, blah, blah. And, you know, after I did my normal human thing, which is to say you shouldn't do that, you should pay more attention, you know, you could have burned the house down. After I got done with the human side of me, following, then the divine side said, let's deal with this, though. Let's call the insurance company. You know, I still love you. We got a new pot out of the thing. You know, we got our house cleaned. You know, knowing me, I probably finagled some profit in that whole thing, but I'm just kidding. But the beauty is God, in his goodness, he demonstrates his love for us that while we are stinking up the place, he goes, I still love you. Crazy, you're doing crazy things, stinking up the thing, but I love you as a human being. He sees our potential. He sees who we really are and loves us. And God entered into our world. So if you want to know what that means is this, that God entered into our world. So you have to track with me as this relates to the story of Jesus Christ. God entered into our world and he let bad things happen to himself. Because if you're going to have an advocate that can say, I know what you're going through. I've been there myself. You have to go through it yourself and be there. And so God said, I'm going to enter into their experience, and I'm going to go through it myself. And our experience became his experience. He had grief. He had suffering. He had death. Does that make sense? He had arguments with people. He had friends abandon him. He went hungry sometimes. He was lonely sometimes. Yet he demonstrated his love for us to show us how much he cared for us and about us. God's great love and sacrifice forgives our sins. He entered into our experience, and by entering into our experience, his death, his resurrection, allowed for the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation of us because of his love. And asking God and listening to God, Christian, is an important part of your life. Because of the fact that God loves you and that he sacrificed Jesus Christ, his son, for us, this doesn't mean you'll never suffer in this world. Sin still saturates and permeates this world. If you added up all the people in the world that claim to be Christians, and assuming that they're all dynamic Christians, all living for the Lord, it's only about 10% of the globe. Okay? I'm talking about like truly active Christians. If you just list everyone that has anything to do with Christianity, it's about 1/6 of the population of the earth or so, or maybe even a fifth. But sin still saturates the other, like, 80%. And so sin saturates our world, so suffering does happen. But if you ask God, listen to this, Christian, because this is a culmination of a very important part of your life. If you ask God for discernment, to understand why he's allowing it, something in your life or something in the world, if you ask God for discernment, for you to understand why he's allowing or something has happened, what will happen is this, is you'll begin to develop a very important discipline into your life. One of them is asking God, and the other discipline is listening for God. And these are very, very, very important spiritual disciplines. We give them fancy word, which is prayer. Okay? But prayer is an activity that's passive and active at the same time. It's active in terms of asking God about something, and it's passive in terms of listening for God's response. And so it's a very important spiritual discipline that we need each to continue to develop and cultivate in our lives. Bad things happen. Okay, they just do. They happen. The bad thing happening, though, is never the last word. And most of you remember back on Father's Day, you can go back online on the website or on your phone or and listen to the podcast. But I gave testimony about when we lost a son. That was a bad thing, I'll guarantee you. It was a bad thing. Like, I'd put it on my top of bad things that have happened in my life. Okay? And top of the top. And bad things happen, but it's never the last word when those things happen. God is the last word. And that word is this: love and eternal life. Those are his words to us. I love you, and I offer to you eternal life. This is just a temporary place now, because there's death. So it's appointed for each of us to die, and after that, the resurrection to eternal life. Scripture says another thing on this next slide out of Romans 8:28. He says that God, all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purposes. And I know, this verse is used, oftentimes it's used kind of tritely, and we shouldn't use it tritely. But when we're suffering, sometimes we need to remember something's going on that God's eventually going to work together for the good. And I need to go to him in prayer and say, God, what is it that's going on? And then I need to listen for his response that says, here's what's going on. I want to learn this thing about life. I want you to learn this thing about me. I want you to learn this thing about people. I want you to learn this thing about the world and how it operates. And so he does these things. He allows these things to work out in our lives, because he's trying to grow us to be more like him. I put a reference also to Jeremiah 29:11. God knows the plans he has for you to prosper you, and so you can look that one up later. It's written there. But asking God for discernment, you're going to discover how God can redeem the situation that you're going through, or that you've gone through, or that you've pondered about. You'll discover his love never sabotages your life. You'll discover his love never holds grudges against you. It just doesn't. He loves you, and you can safely come to him in humility and vulnerability, because he just loves you. He doesn't care. He doesn't care as much. Oh, let me. I don't want to misrepresent God. When you come before God, he wants you to come humbly and vulnerably. I'll just leave it at that, and however God wants to interpret that into your heart. God doesn't just love you verbally as an action. God is love. He's the pronoun. And then let me give you a quick English lesson, because I hated English as a kid. Anyone here loved English when they were a kid? Hated it. Okay, hated it. I would have been your enemy. Hated it. I cheated my way through English class for 12 years. I'll openly admit, I cheated. I cheated everything. And like I've said this before, I only knew what a verb and a noun was. That's it. Eventually, I figured out what a preposition was because it was a connector thing. I don't know what, to this day, what an adjective is. I don't know, you know, what a I know what a prepositional phrase is, but I don't know what the object of the preposition is, if you were to ask me. And it wasn't until I got to college and my bluff got called by an English teacher. And I had to learn what certain things are, and now I have forgotten them. But I do remember what a pronoun is. Because there's a noun, which is, you know, person, place, or thing. But a pronoun is like a super noun. Okay? It's like a professional noun. Because it's giving, like, actual direction to that person, place, or thing. It's the object of that noun. Did I do an okay job? No, Karen doesn't like it. Karen's a math teacher. What does she know? God is love. He's a pronoun. Okay? He isn't just a person, place, or thing. He is the thing. He is love. And God, if you put up this next slide, Eric, this is a very common term, but God is love. God is love. It's a very common passage. 1 Corinthians 13. It's quoted all the time by unbelievers. It's quoted in courts. It's quoted, you know, in churches. It's quoted when we're hurting and whatnot. But when you change the verb form of it into the pronoun form of it, we get a better perspective of God. That he is the person, the personification, the essence of love. Where love comes from, it's his very nature. It's his attribute. He's always kind. He's always patient. He's never jealous. He's never boastful. He's never proud. He's never rude. He's never selfish. He's never quick-tempered. He never keeps a record of wrong. He rejoices in the truth. He never rejoices in evil. He's always supportive. He's always loyal. He's always hopeful for you. You can do it. You can do it. He's always trusting you with his gospel, with his agape love to pass out and to distribute. God's love for you never fails. And I want to pause for a second. I'm not gonna talk on this, but I don't want you to get distracted by one of the things that's in this, because it's one of the things that skeptics say. Is they say, oh no, Scripture says that God is jealous. I'm a jealous God. Because, I mean, there's verses that say this. I'm a jealous God. But it's not the way we, as English speakers in the modern, understand the word jealous. What that word means when God says that is, I own the thing that you have taken from me, and I want it back. I am a jealous God. When you take something from me that's mine, I will not lose affection towards that object, and I will take it back. So he's not jealous in terms of saying, oh, I liked him, but this other girl, you know, has him, or, you know, the singer, it's a country western singer girl, she's singing all the time. I want to say Twyla, but that's not correct. Taylor Swift. Okay, like, she's like the queen of you know, jealous singing. Though I like her songs, but she's always talking about, you know, something going on with somebody's life. But God is not that type of jealous God. He is one that says, I own you in a correct way. We're in relationship with each other, and something else has stolen your affection. Something else has stolen your attention and your adoration, and I want you back, and I will pursue you to that end. God's love is love. He is love, and he doesn't change. He can't love you in part. He can only love you in full. So if he loves part of you, he loves all of you. He can't love in part. It's just not in his nature. It's in our nature to be selective, but not in his. His love brings life into whatever situation your life is showing signs of death in. And I'm going to re-say that sentence. His love brings life into whatever situation in your life right now is showing death in. He loves you in that area even. And his love is protective. It's inclusive. It's corrective. So don't be shocked when God corrects you or disciplines you or wants you to change and grow up. God's love is inspiring. God's love should be and is contagious through us. And he calls us to his love, to display his love towards others. And we're going to talk about this over the next 3 to 4 weeks, of that God said to love him, but also to do what? To love our neighbors. And because we love our neighbors, we're supposed to go do what? Go make disciples of them. In other words, go teach them about God and teach them all about his love. And that they should also go out and teach other people about his love. And so I want to put this last passage up because I want you to see how this plays out as a mix between what God has done for us and how it plays out in your own personal life. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Guess what type of love comes from God? Agape love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Everyone who has agape love has been born of God, knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our friends, dear friends, or for our sins, dear friends, since God so loved us. Hey, we ought to love one another then. That's the summation of it. Well, if he loves us, why don't we love each other? That'd be just a lot easier. And so as I call up the band, I want to close with the time of worship about one thing. That God's love in your life, it's unconditional. It's just absolutely unconditional. It's very different from human love. His love isn't based on feelings. God's love is not based on emotion. God doesn't love you because you're lovable. Does that make sense? He doesn't think you're cute. He doesn't think you're funny. He doesn't think you're gorgeous. His love doesn't happen because it just makes him feel good about himself. Okay? God's love, and God's love towards us, God's love for us, is because he is love. And he created us out of love. From the love of his heart, he created us. He created us to have a lasting relationship with him. And he sacrificed his own Son to restore that relationship. And by his very nature, God is love. It's unconditional. It's sacrificial. To understand true love, to be able to truly love others, we must know God through a close relationship with him. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, as we enter into this time of singing a couple more times about your love, that let our hearts really express the emotion that every song, or most every song and movie and poem, opera, play, book about humanity has been centered around is this issue of love. God, remind us that we can have a close relationship with you by just trusting who you are. That you were willing to sacrifice yourself, Father, to prove your love for us. Because your love is not self-serving or self-seeking. It's sacrificial. Even on your part, you gave to the place of Jesus dying for our sins and resurrecting from the dead. And my encouragement to you, as you listen and you're in an attitude of thought and worship and prayer, is if you want to know true love, get to know God or get to know him better. Pour his love out on you. He'll do it, I promise you. He'll teach you how to love others in the way that he loves you. And if you have never come to know Christ in that way, or have ever accepted his death for your sins, if you have accepted but you've been backslidden, you need to come back to a place of fellowship with him. Resting with him. And I'm going to lead you in the quiet of your own heart, in your own words, in this prayer. Heavenly Father, I receive your forgiveness. I ask for it and I receive it because you're offering it. God, you've revealed an area in my life that's just out of control. It's probably causing some of my grief. that, and I know you're going to forgive it. I know you have forgiven it because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God, there's areas in my life that are being affected because of sin in the world. And God, let me not focus on the evil. Let me not focus on the sin, but let me focus on you. And so, God, I'm asking, and I want to listen for your answer. And let me bask now for a couple of minutes as I worship you with these songs about your love and adoration. And God, may you bless us as a church and as individuals as we come to know you better because of your love for us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.